Well, good morning. Third time. Good morning. Glad you're here this morning. We are going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 11, if you want to begin to find your place. We're going to go through a chunk of it this morning, but if you haven't been here for a while or if you're new here, we've been working through the book of Romans, and just by way of super short summary, we see in the beginning of Romans 1, chapters 1 through 3, how wretched we are. And you might read those first three chapters and think, man, this is bad. And it is, right? But then we get into the next few chapters up leading up to chapter 8, and we get the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to save a wretch like me, right? That he did the work on the cross so that we could have salvation in him. And then we get into chapter 8, and there are these incredible promises, and we look to the future of our redemption in Christ. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, there's kind of this almost pause where Paul anticipates the question of, well, if God's going to complete these promises, then what happened to all this back here, the Old Testament? What happened to Israel and all the promises that he made to them? Did those get thrown by the wayside? And if they did, then how can we trust God? And so he's going through 9, 10, 11, explaining kind of Israel's past, present, and future. Now we're into chapter 11. And last week we saw, actually I titled it, Israel is not rejected. Maybe I should have clarified that a little bit and said Israel is not rejected completely. And so we saw last week that there is a remnant. There always has been in God's program, that there's always been a remnant of believing Israelites, right? We talked about Elijah in the passage there, which, by the way, I shared on Wednesday night. I misspoke when I said Elijah is called the weeping prophet. That's not Elijah. Who is it? Jeremiah. But anyhow, Elijah goes to God and he says, I'm the only one left and woe is me, just take my life. And God says, no, you don't even know. There's 7,000 Israelite men who have not bowed in idolatry to Baal. And so he had this remnant there. And the same is true in today's world. The same is true in Paul's world. And what we see today in our passage is that Israel's rejection is only temporary. It wasn't complete. It wasn't everybody. And it's only temporary. And so we're working our way through to kind of get to that key verse, which is verse 25. It's been in your bulletin the last 2 weeks, but we're kind of working towards that. And so we're going to see that this week. But I do have a little story for you this morning that it was interesting as I read it. You know, in Sunday school, we're going through from Genesis, just kind of through the Old Testament. And over we see Israel, right? And we see just how stupid they are. And then we remember how stupid we are, right? We can't look at them and think that without pointing, right? They say you point one finger and there's three pointing back at you. But I read this story and I thought it was kind of fitting. But there was a guy, a farmer. Some of us can relate to that. He was a CEO Christian, right? He went to church on Christmas, Easter, and other occasions like a wedding and a funeral. But he happened to go to church one Christmas day. And the pastor was preaching on Isaiah 1, chapter 1, verse 3. Now, here's one thing I want to say. Travis has been talking about us reading through the Bible, and you don't have to do it according to the plan necessarily, but have you ever read through all of Scripture? And I say this maybe just to my shame. I've done it many times, but I don't remember this particular passage. That's how vast Scripture is, right? We can read it a million times over and we can still learn something new because we don't have the mind of God. We can't remember it all. But Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3 says this, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. He says, my people do not understand. Essentially what he's saying is these animals, these beasts, they at least know where their provision is coming from. They know their master. They know the safe place to sleep. But my people, Israel, they're so stupid they don't even understand. And again, we could read that and we could go through all of what we talk about with Israel and think, man, they were so bad. But we do the same thing. But what's interesting in this story is that the farmer heard this and it had an impact on him. It says that he went then home to his farm, and he went into the corral, and the cows were all around. They came and were rubbing up against him and one's licking his hand, and he thought, man, this is so true. I don't understand. I don't give God half the time that I should because I'm too caught up in myself and selfishness and all these things. But my animals understand who provides for them. So it's kind of a pointed illustration of where we should be, I guess, trying to understand, working to understand God's word. And that's, again, kind of what our point is with the, let's read it together, let's read through scripture, let's understand it and apply it to our lives. So, all right, so we're in Romans chapter 11. Again, kind of the point of this whole thing is that Israel's rejection is temporary. It's not forever, and God is going to come back, and he's going to complete the promises that he's given to them. Now, last week, I tried to make it a little bit interactive, right? I said, every time that I say God is faithful, you say amen. And there was a few of you that did that. And I was trying to think that it's really the same message throughout today's passage, but there's kind of an application to it. The reality that God is faithful, and then the question is, are we? And we're going to see he's going to talk about spiritual pride, and he's going to talk about these things and the reality of Israel's rejection and we being Gentiles for the most part, that we shouldn't take pride in that and then ignore Israel. No, we should be sharing the gospel message with them. So all that to say, I couldn't come up with a good thing to have a response to God is faithful to say that we should be too, but we should be, so. All right, we're going to read from God's word. This is a little bit of a longer chunk. You're going to have to stand with me for a while, but if you would stand as we read Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. The word of God says this, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, in so much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the root, of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who were supported by the root, or supports, I'm sorry, who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, and otherwise you will be cut off. And they will also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from whatever is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Father, we thank you for the creativity of your word, for the pictures that it paints for us. Help us to not take them down a path that they shouldn't go down. Help us to understand them as you've presented them. I pray this morning that would bring us confidence, but it would bring us also just a cautiousness as we go about our lives. And God, I pray most of all that it would give us just a passion to share the word of Jesus Christ, to share the message of the gospel. not just with those around us who we know, but with Israel itself, who needs to know and understand that their Messiah has come. Father, guide us, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think I said last week, it's not a super hard passage to understand. That one's not hard to understand, right? The olive branches and all of these things, there's a lump of dough, and this one is a little bit complicated. But I think if we kind of break it down into what's the big picture, what are we trying to understand from this? The first thing is just that God's plan is incredible, right? He had this plan for salvation. He offered to Israel to have their Messiah come, but they misunderstood who their Messiah was, rejected him, and by that, then salvation kind of went out to the rest of the world. And so he says right up firsthand that they didn't stumble as to fall, right? It's not going to be complete, may it never be. But by their transgression, the rejection of the Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now we have to pick that apart a little bit, right? Because understanding Israel's history, they were to share who the one true God was. They were to, in essence, evangelize the world, but they very much didn't do that, right? I mean, there are a few cases of proselytes, they call them, who would come to Christ from outside of Judaism, but they really kind of kept to themselves. And so it's almost as though God forced the hand, right? They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so they reject the Messiah, and God opens up the way of salvation to all the world. I like what MacArthur says to kind of help us put this into perspective. He says, although the widespread salvation of the Gentiles came about because Israel as a nation refused her Savior, he says that extension of grace was not an afterthought with God. From his first calling of Abraham, it was God's intent that his chosen people should be the instruments of bringing salvation to the Gentiles. So it's hard, again, as we try to wrestle through these things to understand God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Here's the reality as we see it. Israel rejected Christ, and that's on them, and they're responsible for that. But in the big picture, somehow, of God's sovereignty, this was the plan all along. Right, we see it in the prophecies that kind of Israel ignored in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, where he said the Messiah is going to suffer and die and do all of these things, but they rejected that notion. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come in and conquer, right, to rescue them from the Roman occupation and set up his kingdom. Even his disciples, right, they asked him, when you set this thing up, can I sit at your right and your left? They didn't get it for a very long time until actually Christ died and rose again, and then it started to make sense to everybody. So again, let's try to keep this big picture. The Jews' rejection of the Messiah brought about salvation, the gospel message, to the Gentile world, to the rest of the world. It's interesting as you go to Acts 13. We talked about this last week, but I thought we would look at it a little closer this week. But Paul mentions mentioned in our passage this morning, he's an apostle to the Gentiles. And actually what he says back in our passage is essentially he's magnifying that because it's part of God's plan, and his hope then is the next piece of the puzzle, that Israel would come to salvation. But Acts 13 is kind of, we're going to be at the end of the chapter, but it's the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas go out and they're preaching. They come to Pisidian Antioch, and Paul gives this big sermon from 16, verse 16 through 41. At the synagogue, mind you, which was Paul's pattern, whenever he went into a place, he would go to the Jewish gathering place, whether it was the synagogue or a place of prayer, as we see in Philippians, because there wasn't big enough for a synagogue. But he's given this big sermon, and he talks all about kind of the rejection of Christ and all these things. And we get down to verse 46. Let's read that together. They ask him to come back. He comes back a couple different times, and it says in verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. That's the Jews. But listen to what he says. He says, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. He says, for the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, this is what I talked about last week, they began to rejoice and glorified the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now we could keep going, but this is again, Paul's showing that he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. This is the very thing that's being talked about in Romans 11 here, taking place, that they go to the Jews first, but they reject it, and so it goes out to the rest of the world. That one line there always just kind of grabs me. This is off the point, but it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, what a pointed proof of their guilt, right, before God. They didn't see themselves as even worthy of eternal life is essentially how Paul kind of flips that around on them, which is reality. I don't know why that verse always slaps me, I guess. All right, so back in our passage here, the big picture, the Jews reject the Messiah, it brings salvation to the Gentiles, but interestingly, that drives the Jews to jealousy. What a strange thing, right? Jealousy. Isn't that a sin? Isn't that a bad thing? And usually when we talk about jealousy, it is in a negative light, but actually God is saying he's going to use this salvation, this blessing that goes out to the rest of the world to somehow drive a jealousy within his chosen people to bring them back to himself. It's actually a play on chapter 10, verse 19. I don't know if that's been a long time since we went through that. But it says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, and by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. Now, what he's quoting there is, find my place here, it's Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. And so in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, Paul is predicting Israel's going apostate through idolatry. And he says this, they have made me jealous. This is God talking. They have made me jealous with what is not a god. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And God says, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So Israel thought, you know, the thought of what's going on here is they provoked God by rejecting him, by worshiping idols, by doing all of these things. And God says, I'm going to flip that around, and I'm going to use that jealousy then to bring you back to myself. It's kind of a remarkable thing to see the way that God works in all of them. It kind of goes back to Romans 8, right, where he works all things together for good. Right, whether it's the rejection of the Messiah, whether it's the sin in our lives, he can use those things to glorify himself. And so we see it playing out before our very eyes. One writer says this, the jealousy, it's a human response. In fact, well, Cole gives an example of his children, and I kind of could relate to this as a parent. He said, you know, it's like your kids are watching TV and you say to one of them, hey, I'm going to the store, you want to go with me? And they're like, no, I don't want to go to the store with you. And then the other one says, yeah, I'll go with you, Dad. And pretty soon the first one's like, well, you know, maybe I'll go. It could be fun. We call that FOMO, right? Fear of missing out. But it's kind of that same idea. The Jews are going to start to see. And here's the other thing. Paul doesn't really say that he doesn't anticipate it happening in his day. Again, we're working towards the final understanding of when this all happens. But he does say, when he talks about his ministry to the Gentiles, that he's hoping that he can at least do this in his time to save a few of them. That's verse 14 back in our passage here. We'll read 13 and 14. He says, but I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, insomuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now, I don't think, again, the big picture that he's talking about, that happening right then and there. In fact, I think what he's pointing to, again, this all has implications on how you understand the end times and things like that, but I think what he's pointing to or alluding to is the coming thousand-year reign where Christ will return and Israel will go victoriously into the promised land, and Christ will be their king, and they'll occupy the land as they've been promised. And in that, he says a couple times, well, the Gentile world will be blessed even more, right? If the blessing of them rejecting Christ was great, how about when they come to actually receive him? And I think that's the further blessing that he's talking about. So, as one writer says, God's ultimate purpose in setting Israel aside was not to drive his people further away, but to bring them back to himself. I don't know. I hear that. I read this plan. I think that's crazy, but only God could do it, right? That by this rejection, his people come back to him. But here's kind of, again, let's go back to the big picture of all of this. This is where my mind goes with all of this. The blessing, the receiving of Christ of the Gentiles should drive the Jews to jealousy, to look at God and say, man, I want that. But what about just us in general? I feel like I ask this question almost every Sunday in 1,000 different ways, in 1,000 different times. Travis has asked the same question. Tom Latham, when he was here, his whole sermon was, what kind of church do you want to be? But here's the question, does this church exude Christ in such a manner that people outside these walls look and they see this church, and please don't confuse this building with this church. This building is not this church. You are this church. Do people look at you in your life, where you are at, the things that you do, and think, man, I need to know their God? It's a challenging question, but it should be happening. It's going to happen for the Jews. It should happen to the entire outside world. Merida kind of helps with this same question. He says this, the question we need to be asking ourselves as Christians is whether we are deriving so much pleasure in Christ that others want what we have. Listen to what he says. He says, I'm not talking about being boastful or showy, quite the opposite. I mean genuinely adoring Christ in good times and bad so that others are compelled to ask questions and seek answers, becoming like the jailer who asked the persecuted yet singing Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? We ask the question often, and I think the fearful response is, I'm not sure. And I don't say that as a slam on anybody here, but how do we build that joy? It can't be forced, right? It can't be manufactured. And so we go back to, what can we do to grow our love for God? Let's read his word. Let's study his word. Let's gather together. Let's be encouraging to one another when we're together. Let's do all of these things that we're told to do in Scripture, and that should build that kind of just joy that overflows into the world around us, and they say, man, we need to see what's going on there. Who is this God that they worship? And if it leads to anything other than that, if it's like, oh, they must have great music, oh, their pastor must be really good, that's not it. That's not it. We serve an incredible God who is faithful, who has called us to be faithful, and that's the point that we're driving home here. So, the rejection of Israel is going to lead to the salvation of the Gentiles. We've already seen that in our world. It's going to lead really back to the Jews returning to Christ. But there's always been kind of this conflict, has there not? Anti-Semitism, we call it. There's not a good word for the other direction, anti-Gentilism, maybe. It's not a good word for it, but the reality is it's a huge leap for the Jews to look at the Gentiles and think, I want that. That's a big leap. Understanding everything that we know in Scripture, the Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs, right? They thought we were just horrible people, godless heathens who wanted nothing to do with the God of Jacob and all of those things. And so for God to do this, again, is an incredible thing. that he's going to flip the script, and they are going to look and say, we want to be a part of that. We missed the boat. So, all right, on to the second part of this. And really, verses 16 through 22, kind of the bulk of what we read, though it's super kind of confusing with the illustration that he gives, there's kind of one big theme, and that is we have no room for spiritual pride. And it leads to that we need to be faithful, again, in sharing the gospel with the world around us. We were in Chicago yesterday. We went and took Tim and Katrin in their car. And it was interesting because I had this illustration in my notes already, but as we were doing the tourist thing and walking around, Tim was sharing some stories. We were at the Bean, first of all, and he said, yeah, my buddies and I came to the Bean once with tracts, and we were trying to talk to people about Christ, and a police officer actually came and said, you can't do that here. And so there's something where they tried to make the I don't know if there's an owner, it's like a public space, but they tried to make it so you couldn't share any of your own thoughts or propaganda, and they went back and researched, and that wasn't true. But anyhow, that's neither here nor there. There was another spot, a street corner, and he's like, yeah, we came out here once and did kind of street evangelism. You know, we don't do that stuff much anymore, but when I think of that, I think of Chicago, right? D.L. Moody out preaching. But here's the story. Harry Ironside, you've heard of him. He was a pastor of the prestigious Moody Church in downtown Chicago. But there was a point in his life where he felt he wasn't humble enough. And so he was talking with a trusted friend and advisor, and he said, what should I do to grow humility in my life? Right? There's spiritual pride that creeps in, and that's something I think we all have to battle. But this friend said, well, make a sandwich board. You guys know what that is? It's like a two-sided chalkboard that you wear like a poncho. He said, take a sandwich board and write out the plan of salvation on it, and then go walk through the business district of Chicago. And so he did it. He did it. He walked the entire day exhausted and beat down and haggled. He went home to his office, and do you know what happened? He took the sandwich board off, and he thought, man, there's nobody else in Chicago that would do that. It backfired. Spiritual pride is such a hard thing for us to fight against, but it backfired. Spiritual pride is, as one writer says, an insidious enemy that we all have to continually guard against. Merida says this, there should be no smugness towards unbelieving Jews. There should be only a broken-hearted evangelism that says, my friend, we have found your Messiah. Will you trust him? And that's to the Jews. And we talked Wednesday night that we do hold them in a special regard, understanding that there's God's chosen people. But that should be for all people, right? Everybody needs to know who is this Messiah. So into our illustration, let me see if I can help us make sense of this. James Boyce says, illustrations ought to make the truth clearer, but sometimes they can have the opposite effect, especially if we try to figure out the details beyond the intent of the illustration. This is definitely one of those where we can try to dig into little pieces and pick it apart, and it can start to mean other things. But here's kind of the overall theme, what I think Paul is getting at. It actually goes in line with John 15. We'll look at that at the end. But here's the thing. We have this vine, right? It actually begins in 16 talking about the lump, that you take the first part of it. Actually, the word that's used there means first fruits. And so they would give the first part of the lump of dough to the Lord, and then the whole thing would be considered holy. It was the same with crops and things like that. But I think what he's talking about with that is just the promise to Israel, the patriarchs. And it wasn't that they were holy, but that God's promise to them was holy. And that he was going to fulfill it. And so then he gets into the picture of the vine. And the picture, I think, just broadly is talking about God's people. In the Old Testament, that was Israel. We know from Scripture that there were believing Jews within Israel and there were unbelieving Jews within Israel. And then to take the illustration further as we get into the New Testament times, it's talking about the church. And the same is actually very sadly true of the church in general today. There are believing Christians within the church, and there are unbelieving Christians within the church. In other words, those who claim the name of Christ,
but have never truly trusted in him. Matthew 7, Travis has got me reading this book on just the unbelieving Christian, and it's good, but frightening, right? Because Jesus says straight up, there's going to be many, many on the last day who are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I never knew you. And so that helps us understand this illustration, because what he is certainly not teaching in the illustration is that we can lose our salvation. That doesn't fit with Scripture. That isn't what he's talking about. But what he's talking about is you have this vine, and largely Israel rejected the Messiah, and so they were broken off. And then this grafted back in, or grafted in, were these wild shoots, the Gentiles, who are believing in Christ. But we're at danger that we won't all stay grafted in, I guess, if you will, because, again, not saying that we can lose our salvation, but there were many who claim the name, who receive kind of the blessings that come with the church, but who have never truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying at the end of the age, you will be broken off if you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the illustration, we're getting towards the end in this chapter, is that Israel's going to be actually grafted back in. But he has some key words as we go through that. So first of all, verse 20, he says, quite right, you were broken off, or they were broken off. Why? For their unbelief. So again, don't mix this up and think that it's a works thing. Why was Israel broken off? Ultimately, it was because they didn't believe. But you stand. Why? Because of your faith. Okay, so don't get those mixed up. Let's keep the illustration what it should be. And he explains it even further, kind of on the flip side. In verse 23, he says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. So in other words, if they would believe, as we know from Zechariah 12 and kind of the rest of this passage, they will believe and God will bring them back into what we kind of call the people of God. Now, John 15, quick. John 15, Jesus gives this very same illustration. Whoops, that's Luke. Same illustration of the vine, and I think it helps us to kind of understand this too, because it's the same picture. There are people on the vine, kind of living under the guise of church and things like that, who really aren't true to the vine. He says, I'm the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, this is a little more in depth into some different things, but the big idea is that those who haven't truly believed will be pruned. In fact, he goes on later down the line to say they're going to be cut, set aside, and burned. So I think it's kind of the same illustration that Paul is using here. So what's the big picture? In fact, verse 22 and 23, one thing he says is we see God's kindness. And that is God's kindness, we're back in Romans, sorry, to those who would believe. His grace and mercy is nothing more than God's kindness. We don't deserve it. Right? We don't deserve his amazing grace. We don't deserve his endless mercy. And for those who refuse to believe, it will be God's severity. That's what they will face. Let me read this to maybe kind of help wrap it up and make it clear. MacArthur says this, because of God's blessing of ancient Israel as a nation, many Jewish unbelievers shared in that blessing. In the same way, because of God's blessing on the church, many unbelievers within the church taste that blessing. He says, but if they fall away, God's patience will be exhausted and his offer of grace withdrawn. That blessing by association will be of no value when unbelievers face the living God in judgment and are eternally cut off from him. Those who in unbelief refuse God's kindness in the offer of salvation are destined to be cut off by his severity. So we have kind of the big picture of this passage, right? Israel's rejection of the Messiah led to a broader display, a broader spreading of the gospel message to the Gentiles. It will come full circle back to the Jews. But the reality is for us as followers of Christ is that we have no spiritual pride in any of this. We should have no spiritual pride. Why? Because we did nothing to earn it. And what that leads to then again, the kind of the overarching thing I think is we need to be faithful in sharing that gospel message. We need to be faithful in seeking to understand his word, to grow so that that joy of Christ bubbles out from within all of us. And so that is the challenge that we have this morning. First of all, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, no matter how long you've sat in a pew in this church or any other, understand the first part of Romans. We are all wretched sinners who deserve eternity in hell. And then understand the middle part of Romans, but God, right? He sent his son to die on the cross to pay for your sins, that if you would repent and believe in him, salvation will be yours. And when you meet God face to face and he asks you, why should I let you in my heaven? The word I doesn't come out. It's simply Jesus, right? Because of Christ. It's not even because I believed, it's because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for me on the cross. And if you have believed that, then how's your joy? How's your jealousy-inducing joy? Is it bubbling out of you? Are people sensing and seeing the love that you have for your Savior? Is it evident? And are you sharing the gospel message? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, God. Thank you, as I said earlier, just the creativity of the pictures that you give us, and I pray that you would help us to rightly understand what they mean and don't mean. God, ultimately, I pray that we would not have any kind of pride, but just recognize and understand that your grace is amazing and undeserved, that your mercy is abundant and far beyond what we could even imagine or ask for. God, I pray that you would help us to live this out, to just make people jealous of our love for you. And God, we just thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.